afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to balance comment. Feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have some lines open right now, so if you call now, you'll get through in all likelihood. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Amanda calling from Pacific Grove, California. Amanda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. Well, my question is on Leviticus and the Levitical law. What do you think is the relevance of these laws in our day? I heard part of your conversation with a man who said that he, even though he doesn't do the sacrifices anymore, he observes the other laws.
Right.
I don't know what you said later because I couldn't hear the whole conversation. And then I have Christian friends who support like a legalizing gay marriage because they would say that the laws against it are in Leviticus, and we don't do those laws anymore. Of course, there is the passage in Romans 1 that talks against men having an unnatural relationship with men and women with women. But besides that, it seems like most of it is in Leviticus, and if you disregard those laws, and so what do you think about that?
Okay, well, I'll talk about Leviticus and the laws there, but I just want to say that any decision we would make about the normativeness of any form of marriage would have to go back to Genesis chapter 2, not Leviticus. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So when Jesus was asked about divorce, another marriage-related question, he said, "Have you not read how God made it in the beginning?" And then he quotes that verse, that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. So Jesus indicated that when it comes to understanding God's plans for marriage, we go back to the way God made it in the beginning. And, okay, so right there, we have God's model for marriage. Now, there's all kinds of alternative models to marriage that people can come up with, including temporary marriage, open marriage, polygamous marriage, and gay marriage, and other kinds of marriage like that. None of those really are what God ordained. And therefore, if people want to have relationships of that kind, they shouldn't refer to it as marriage. They should refer to it as something else. Marriage is already taken. And God is the one who decided what it would be. Now, as far as the Levitical laws are concerned, there's two kinds of laws in Leviticus. Most of the laws in Leviticus seem to be of the what we might call the separation laws, the laws of holiness. Holiness means separated. And God called Israel to be separated or holy from the other nations and to do things that other nations were not required to do, including, set up a tabernacle and have a certain kind of sacrifices offered with a certain priesthood and so forth. And there were certain dietary restrictions and certain holy days and holy substances and holy places. These were all what we normally call ceremonial laws. But the purpose of those laws was to separate Israel from the nations, to make her do something that was unique that everyone else wasn't supposed to do. Now, there's another kind of laws in the Old Testament. Those are laws that everybody is supposed to do, not just Israel, but everybody. And you can tell that this is so because in the prophets, many times, although the prophecies are mainly directed against Israel and Judah in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all have sections of their books where God addresses pagan nations and judges them, not for violating the Sabbath, not for violating circumcision. Those were laws of holiness that God only expected Israel to do. But for violating laws of decency, for contradicting, sexual norms, justice norms, being aggressive in war, and other things, which are all moral behaviors. And so it's clear that God does judge even non-Israelites for moral behavior, but the Israelites only were the only ones who were supposed to follow the laws of holiness that set them apart from other people. Now, when it comes to the laws concerning who you can sleep with and who you can't, I mean, the Leviticus said it's wrong to sleep with an animal, too, in a sexual way. I'm sure that the people who actually want to do that kind of thing, and fortunately they seem to be few in number in our society right now, but, frankly, homosexuals are few in number, too, you know, probably no more than 2 or 3% of the population, and an even smaller percentage would like to have, you know, relations with animals. Now, mm-hmm. both are forbidden in Leviticus as being abnormal and perverted forms of sexuality. Mm-hmm. Right now, the homosexual community would like us to think that homosexuality is normal in their case. And if that is agreed on, then, of course, there's no argument whatsoever can be raised against people going fully into bestiality or incest or almost any other thing that they feel is natural to them, that they feel naturally drawn to. In other words, sexuality is one of those categories where God has a moral opinion about it, because one of the commandments is you should not commit adultery. Now, of course, lots of sexual sins are not specifically adultery, but sexuality is to be kept within marriage. That's what adultery means, is adultery is when you break the marriage vow sexually. So God wishes for marriage to be the venue for faithful sexual monogamy, I believe. And that's, I believe, a moral issue. Now, lots of laws talk about aberrations of this, and those would be just different ways in which God's design for sexuality is being changed by people because they have desires to do things differently. That's a moral issue, I believe. And, you know, sometimes people want to compare, you know, the homosexual laws in Leviticus with the laws about eating shellfish or something like that. But shellfish was an unclean food, and that's one of the laws of separation. God wanted Israel to be separate in the customs they kept, in the ceremonies they kept, but also he wants all people to behave morally and correctly when it comes to sexuality. And it's not the Israelites that Paul... that Paul's writing to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, when he talks about homosexuals and sodomites and so forth as being among those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. It was not the Israelites that were destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven because of their lewd acts. That was Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's obvious that God holds people besides the Israelites responsible for their sexual conduct being right. And that being so, it's not one of the laws of separation, merely it's a moral issue.
Okay. So besides Romans 1, homosexuality is also talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you said.
That's right, verses 9 through 11.
Okay. So Leviticus is a book for the Israelites to set them apart and to indicate that they are holy.
Right.
So we are not Israelite. I'm not an Israelite. But I am a Christian, which God expects me to be holy and set apart. So does that, those things, any of those things still apply to me?
Not the laws. Not the ceremonial laws. Those were all part of the temple system. Or the tabernacle system originally, later it was a temple. And that whole system has been replaced by a new covenant.
So Jesus said that I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.
Right.
Fulfill them. Now, I didn't really understand what that means. That means that we don't need to do sacrifices anymore. He made the sacrifice. Is that all that he means, or is there more to it?
Well, he means that he's fulfilled the law. He came to fulfill the law, and we believe he has. Jesus said not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until the whole thing has been fulfilled. Well, we know there's some things have passed. The sacrificial laws have passed. The circumcision laws are passed. According to Paul, the dietary laws are passed. There's a lot of things have passed. And therefore, if nothing in the law is going to pass until all is fulfilled, as Jesus said, then we must assume that since some things have passed, then all things have been fulfilled.
Oh, have passed meaning no longer relevant.
Right, no longer imposed upon believers.
Oh, okay. I see. Yeah, like wearing clothes of the same from the same cloth.
From different cloths, yeah, right. Yeah, that's also ceremonial. That's also ceremonial, yeah.
Although ceremonial. The ceremonial laws no longer apply because we are under a new covenant.
Right.
That's why, right?
That's right.
Okay, I see. Okay, one last question about homosexuality. You, I think in answering some other question, you were saying that, and I think quoting scripture, saying that Christians shouldn't judge anybody. But if, I'm probably not getting it right, but if we were to judge anybody, it would be among Christians instead of non-Christians. And
what Paul said, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? He said, God will judge them. He says, we must judge those who are inside the church. So, in other words, when he says judge, he means exercise discipline upon, because in the context, he is talking about kicking somebody out of the church because of their immoral behavior. So, I mean, when Paul says, I'm not going to do that kind of thing to the people in the world, we can't get rid of them, but we can do that with our own family here, with our own, in our own backyard. We need to keep our own yard clean and our own family up, you know, behaving. And those who are outside our family, God will have to take care of them. Now, when he says we don't judge those outside, he doesn't mean that we don't make assessments. I mean, judging can have hold a wide range of meanings, but certainly one of the things about judging is making an assessment of what's right and wrong. Now, we can't help but do that. I mean, we know what's right and wrong because God has told us, and therefore we can't help but see things and know that they're right and wrong. That's making a judgment of sorts, but that certainly is not something that we can be asked not to do. Paul said the spiritual man judges all things in 1 Corinthians 2:15. Or 14.
Okay. What could I say? Hello?
Yes.
What could I say to people who say that, you have these moral standards against gay, homosexuality because of your religion, but now, say, the United States is a secular country now, so it should be that should not be entered into legislation of a secular country.
Yeah, well, I mean that's a good point. Except America is not exactly a secular country; it's a pluralistic country, which is not the same thing. A secular country means it has nothing to do with God, but actually, a very large percentage of our population have a lot to do with God. There's a lot of Christians among us, and we're not secular. We are Christians. And there's also Muslims and Jews and people of other religions in America. So it's not a secular populace. And the populace is who makes the laws. The country's documents are set up to be pluralistic, which means that everyone's religion is allowed to be practiced freely here. And it's not a country that has a state church where everyone's forced by the state to have the same religion. Rather, we're pluralistic. Now, it may be true in a pluralistic society that we can't impose a lot of our Christian laws, our Christian standards. That is, we can't, for example, make a law that everybody has to go to church or everyone has to be baptized or everyone has to sing hymns or whatever. Those are Christian practices, and we can't make laws requiring people to do that. That'd be imposing our religion on people. However, every citizen has the right to impose morality on a society, knowing very well that immorality causes a nation to go to the pits, you know. And Every nation has a morality. When people say you can't legislate morality, they're not thinking right. Every nation legislates morality. The question is, whose morality? Now, the truth of the matter is that the vast majority of the people in this country, whether they're Christians or not, believe that marriage should be, you know, one man and one woman. This would be true whether they're Christian or Muslim or Jew or many secular people think that way. So the people who actually think that homosexuality is a good way of life are not in the majority, and therefore this isn't a question of legislating religion. It's a question of a population of people who hold to many religions and some people who have no religion at all, saying we want the moral standards of our nation not to go the direction that this minority of people want to take it. So, I mean, why, if they say, well, why will you legislate your religion on us? Why don't you ask them, why will you, a minority, a very small minority in this country, insist on legislating your morality on the rest of us who don't agree with it?
Okay. Great. Well, very helpful. Thank you very much.
Okay, Amanda. Good talking to you. Thank you for calling. Let's talk to Joel from Portland, Oregon. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Question was regarding if you were to be engaging with a Mormon, and what would be your top three biblical references in defending the faith of Christianity?
Well, it depends on what part of the faith I was working on. Christianity doesn't reduce to three Bible references, or at least the ones that it does reduce to, the Mormons would agree with. I mean,
right.
I would say the things that make Christianity distinctive would be, as Jesus said, that we love one another. That's what Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Also, of course, very importantly, our belief in Jesus as the Savior and Lord, and a belief in God, our Creator. Now, of course, one thing that the Mormons would not agree with us about, and I suppose maybe the most fundamental of all, is that there's only one God. The Mormons believe there are many gods. In fact, they themselves hope to become gods, too, if they make the grade. So I guess maybe where you might want to start to disagree with them is to point out the many scriptures that talk about there being only one God. As when Paul said, there's one God and one mediator between man and God, you know, himself a man, Jesus Christ. Or when Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, though there are lords many and gods many, yet for us there's only one God and only one Lord. He says there are many things that are called lords and gods by pagans, but there's only one Lord and one God, the Father, in 1 Corinthians 8:6. And then there's many references, of course, in Isaiah to there only being one God. And Deuteronomy 6:4, I think it's 6:4, says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So there's all kinds of, lots of references in the Bible to there only being one God. And that'd be the main issue between us and them, because they believe there's many gods.
I guess from my perspective, one of the things that I also noticed is that, in a nutshell, that they believe that the Holy Spirit is weak, or God is incapable of maintaining his word. Because from a lot of their justification of the Book of Mormon is that it was used, the Book of Mormon exists because the scripture has been tainted by man and the translation is broken down and blah, blah, blah. Do you have anything that could defend the point of inerrancy of the word?
Well, yeah, the question there is not a question of the inerrancy of the scripture, because we're talking here about whether man has ever been able to suppress the scripture. I think that's what the Mormons claim. The Mormons would claim that ever since the Bible was written, the churches have suppressed the true gospel, and Joseph Smith was the one who found it again. But, I mean, Martin Luther would have had a very similar position about the Roman Catholics, in a sense. He'd say that justification by faith was something taught in the scripture, but it was lost sight of for many centuries by the Roman Catholic Church. Or even people who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture would say that although the church lost sight of that doctrine, It was rediscovered in 1830 by John Nelson Darby. So there's a lot of people who are Christians who have almost a similar kind of a claim that, and perhaps rightly so, because in the Old Testament, remember in Josiah's day, the priest Hilkiah found a scroll of the law in the temple, and it had been lost. It had been in the temple, but no one had read it for generations. And when the priest pulled out, he didn't even know what it was when he read it. He had never seen one before, never seen the law before. And yet God had given it to their ancestors hundreds of years earlier, but it had been laid aside and forgotten. And so it was rediscovered, and Josiah put into effect reforms based on the rediscovery of the law. But what I'm saying is, I'm not saying the Mormons are right. I'm just saying that the claim that the church lost sight of something in the Bible for many centuries is not a claim that's unique to the Mormons. I mean, Protestants believe that, and therefore we believe in the Reformation. Dispensationalists believe that because they believe that John Nelson Darby rediscovered a whole bunch of things that no one taught before. And even in the Old Testament, there's some evidence of that actually happening, you know, the law being lost for a bit. So I wouldn't make my argument with them be about, you're wrong. The gospel has been preached perfectly well ever since the time of Christ, because it hasn't been. I mean, I think during the Dark Ages, I think there was definitely a loss of contact with the gospel.
Great. Okay, that's very helpful. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Joel. God bless you, man. Bye now. By the way, on that point, I was in a conversation with a fairly well-known apologist some years ago. Actually, it was when I was visiting Hank Hanegraaff in his offices when they still had Christian Research Institute was still in San Juan Capistrano, or no, it was in Rancho Santa Margarita in Southern California. They've since moved to Charlotte, North Carolina, but Hank and several other people were in the room, and there was another party there who was a fairly well-known apologist, and that party was talking about the Mormons and saying, well, their claim, Joseph Smith's claim that the truth was lost until he rediscovered it, that goes against the scripture where Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And what this apologist was suggesting is that if the gospel indeed was mislaid or covered over or lost for a period of time, then this violates the statement that Jesus made that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And apparently was interpreting that statement of Jesus to mean that Satan will not prevail against the church, and therefore that the gospel would never go through a time of being obscured. Well, first of all, even if it was true that Jesus said that Satan would not prevail against the church, that could mean ultimately. It wouldn't mean that there wouldn't be seasons where he did. Certainly, I would say in the Middle Ages, the devil prevailed over the church a great deal. And thankfully, there was a Reformation that partially cured that. But more than that, when Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, Hades has nothing to do with the devil. In the Bible, unfortunately, the King James Version translates it the gates of hell, but Hades is not hell, and Hades and the devil has no connection to Hades. Hades is simply the place where dead people go in the Bible, and it's like the grave or the collecting place of all the dead. And to say the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church seems to be saying that death will not prevail against the church. The church will be resurrected. And there's no statement there about the devil or spiritual warfare or anything like that in that passage. Unless someone wants to find some way to connect the devil with Hades in the Bible. But there's no connection between those two in the Bible. Okay, let's talk to Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Hi, Brad. Good to hear from you.
Now, just on that subject there you're just talking about, could it also mean that if you are killed, like if a leader wants to kill all the Christians, it's not going to prevail against the church.
You mean even if there's a lot of martyrs, the whole church won't be wiped out?
Right.
It could mean that. It could mean that. Yeah, I could see it that way. Although, the jaws of hell or the jaws of death will not prevail. The gates of Hades seems like it's saying that once those jaws have closed around people, they're going to you know, those gates will not hold them in because of the resurrection. But you could be right.
Gotcha, but I'm glad you clarified that to me. I'm going to talk about the corporate church. Does the Bible actually command us to build church buildings?
No. No.
Okay.
In fact, it specifically says in Acts chapter 7 that the Lord does not live in temples built with hands. And
now, of course, I shouldn't say the word command. I know it doesn't command us, but
yeah.
I was wondering if it even implies that would be a good thing.
No. No. The early Christians saw themselves as the living stones made up into a spiritual house. That's the temple that God dwells in now. Now they met in lots of different kinds of buildings. I think the evidence would be that they probably more often than not met in homes, but they also rented facilities. Paul apparently rented the school of Tyrannus in Corinth, and there was in Jerusalem there were these porticos of the temple that were available for public use, and the disciples met there too. And so, in other words, they met in homes and they met in other buildings that were available to the public, either free or for rent. But there never was any case known in the New Testament where they built a church building.
Okay. Does it seem like a good thing to have church buildings to you?
In most cases, I think not, but in some cases, perhaps. You know, I think in most cases the church building is a big waste of money. For one thing, most churches don't use their buildings all the time. They use them on Sundays and maybe on Wednesdays, and you know, it takes up a big piece of real estate with a parking lot and all of that, and so it's like the most wasted, it's most wasteful use of real estate probably in the whole town is a church building. Unless, of course, a church building is being used all the time. Now, that's why I say sometimes it may be good to have them, because some so-called church buildings are really just community centers for the body. You know, they have activities, classes and things going every night of the week, and they, you know, they have youth activities and things. So they're actually doing things with the building all the time, which would cost a lot of money to find and rent buildings for all those activities separately, you know. So There may be cases where the actual owning of a church could be a good economy and good stewardship, as opposed to trying to rent individual places for all the activities that they'd be doing. For example, the church I used to go to in Southern California in the 70s, I think they have 10 activities going on every night of the week in their buildings, you know, so... that's probably a hyperbole, but they got a lot of activities going on every night of the week. And if they said, well, we're not going to have a building, we're just going to, you know, we're going to rent halls for this, you know, well, it'd probably be much more complicated and eventually more expensive, I imagine. So I'm not going to say that it's never right to have a church building, but I think the vast majority of churches that have buildings would be much better off not having them. The money, you know, the buildings could be liquidated, the money could be given to the poor or to missionaries or something like that, and they could meet in homes. Or they could just meet in a Grange hall, you know. I mean, I don't know what they cost now to meet in Grange halls, but they used to be about $15 or $10 to hold a meeting in a Grange hall, you know. So, I mean, there's certainly a lot of inexpensive ways without having to maintain a big building and tie up that real estate when it's not being used most of the time.
The building that I meet at every is pretty much busy every day, like what you were talking about,
for
several different things that sometimes are not even, that are more for the community, like blood drives and stuff. But the other good thing about our church being open every day is it's a place for people to come who need help and stuff like that. What do you think about that angle of it? I mean,
well, that's good. I mean, it's good for people to know where they can find the Christians when they want to. It'd be nice if Christians were visible enough in real life that they weren't always associated with a certain geographical spot. You know, people would know that the church, you know, who the Christians are in their neighborhood and in their office and in their school and things like that. But sometimes they don't. And so I'm saying that a church building can have redeeming qualities. The early Christians, apparently it never occurred to them to build a church building. They didn't do the kinds of things that needed them to own one. But eventually, after the 3rd century, I think they began to do so.
Now, speaking of church buildings, if you go to Exodus chapter 30, where it talks about the first verse, talks about the altar of incense.
Uh-huh.
It's really the prayer, like a prayer altar, right?
Right.
Kind of. So, is it wrong to have an altar inside of a church building if you if you're trying to represent that altar in the tabernacle?
Well, I don't think it's wrong to have an altar in the church building. Obviously, in the temple, the main, and the tabernacle, the main altar was the one where they offered animals. We don't do that at a church. But the incense, the incense altar did represent prayer. And I guess, I mean, some people I know really like having an altar in front.
Right, and so that's the subject we're on in our Bible study. And some people are really against any altars inside the church. But to me, it doesn't seem bad to have an altar inside the church. And I come up with the first verse in Exodus 30 and other places.
The main thing I'd be concerned about would be what the mentality is about it. If someone says, well, when I come to the altar, I can pray and God will hear me, then are they implying that he doesn't hear them quite so much when they're not there? And that's the thing. In the tabernacle, the idea was, this is where you have to go to meet with God. He's here. You know, you couldn't burn incense anywhere except at that one altar. You couldn't meet with God anywhere except at the tabernacle. And yet now the tabernacle of God is with men, and he dwells in us. And wherever we are, we can pray. And, you know, I realize that sometimes having a specific prop helps people kind of switch into a spiritual mentality. Or into, at least momentarily, into a religious mentality. And it may be helpful for them. But I would hope that the Christians would mature to a place where they don't need those props and they don't think of those props as being the place where God will hear them. You know, it's much better if they can reach the point where they're not seeing a piece of furniture or a location or a place or a building as the place where God is, and that's where I have to go to meet with God.
But don't you think that when the church gets together, whether it's in somebody's house or in a building on the street corner, that there's a special manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit?
I think there's supposed to be. Jesus is in the midst, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so an altar would be like a place specifically for prayer.
Yeah. Well, not only for prayer. I mean, there's other sacrifices we offer when we give our gifts. You know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 that the financial assistance that the Philippians had sent him while he was in prison was, he said, a sweet smelling sacrifice to the Lord. So, I mean, in a sense, some people would like to have some kind of physical, visible spot to offer their sacrifices of praise or a prayer or finances or anything. And again, I'm not going to say that's wrong. I just feel that we already have a tendency to be so bound to visible things and to not ever mature to a place where we're really spiritual, that I think those things might serve to, it's sort of like training wheels on a bike, but if the training wheels are always on the ground. You know how you put training wheels on a bike? They don't both touch the ground at the same time. If the kid starts to fall over, it hits one of them and keeps them up. If both training wheels are on the ground at the same time, they'd hold the bike up all the time, and the kid would never learn how to balance. You know, and I think rituals are like training wheels in a sense. They kind of train you to do certain things, but the idea is to get to a place where the training wheels can be removed, and you've got that internal balance. Spiritually,
from a different angle, the same thing you're saying, but completely on the opposite end, would be if there's a church building, it would emphasize the need to assemble, and it would teach that to the next generation in a way. You think of that, you know? I mean,
I don't know if it has done that though. I mean, look at Brad. We've got church buildings everywhere, and no one's going to church anymore. You know, I mean,
but there's still a need for it.
There's still a need for going to church.
For assembling, right.
But see, what I'm saying is, having the church buildings has not apparently communicated that effectively to the next generation, because people of our children's generations are staying away from church in droves. It's like they don't see that need. I feel that that need needs to be communicated by parents. And I'm not saying, you know, that you can't have a church building. I'm just saying that I don't know that having one is going to solve that problem.
Right. The problem of knowing that we need to assemble together. In fact, it's kind of commanded. Isn't it commanded to assemble together?
Yeah. Yeah, we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together.
Okay, Steve. Well, you answered my question. Appreciate it.
Hey, good to hear from you, Brad.
Okay, you too.
God bless. Bye now. All right. We'll talk to Tom from Salinas next. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Nice to talk to you. I went to your Salinas meeting there, but I had to leave early. I was the guy with the long hair. But anyways,
you were the other guy. You were the other guy with the long hair.
Yeah, the other guy with the long hair. I seen you. That was my first time seeing you there.
Yeah, good to see you.
But, yeah, that was cool. Anyways, about the cloning, there was a lady, I think it was, that called yesterday about cloning. And well, I think the Bible, doesn't it say that everything that breathes praise the Lord or worships the Lord or something? You know, somewhere in there it says everything that breathes praise the Lord.
There is a command. There is a command, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Yeah.
I would say that kind of covers pretty much that whether they're clones or not, they also are going to need to repent, because it doesn't mean that they're perfect either. They're going to repent if whether they're created by supposedly man. But if they breathe, you know, they better praise the Lord, because they're going to end up probably facing
the
judgment day.
Well, like I said yesterday, I don't know very much about the science of cloning, but it seems to me that if someone says, well, they can't have a soul because they're made by man, not by God. Well, I don't think they're made by man. I think that a clone is created by manipulating genetic material that God made. And that's the same way a baby comes about in a womb, is that by the combining and manipulation of genetic materials in the womb.
Well, let's suppose that that's true, but it's only because God allows them, because it says, the Bible says also that the science will be multiplied. So then that's why they're doing all what they're doing. Within 5 years, they've did many things, but God allows it. But man wants to just use it in a negative way to exalt himself. That's really, I think, what it's all about. And they want to exalt themselves and cut God out. But really, God's just allowing them to do this. He can just, you know, make them dumb if he wanted to. But he's just allowing all these things to happen. But he's still in control. He's still in charge. You know, that's how I see it. But as far as the souls, you know, I think God will probably even have those clones have some kind of soul or something. But and then they're still going to face judgment. They're still going to, they still have to worship the Lord, you know, if they're lucky, if they're right anyway with God. But it doesn't make
sense. Yeah, right now we're we're talking theoretically, because I don't think we have human clones around yet, unless they've done some of it secretly, you know. But you know, if they ever do start cloning people, I guess we'll have to observe and investigate and see, you know, what kind of critters these are. But I think you may be right. I think if it's just a matter of you know, recombining genetic material, that's just doing a slightly different thing than what happens in conception. And it's not man making people; it's man reorganizing stuff that God made into new people.
Yeah.
And so I'm not saying it's good or bad. I don't even know very much about it, but I frankly am not very happy about it. I'm not interested in
neither am I.
People going this far.
They're trying to play God. They're trying to play God, and they're not God, you know.
That's my impression, too. So, I mean, I've never felt positively about cloning, but on the other hand, I don't know of it to be, you know, it's not something specifically forbidden in Scripture. I just think that just the fact that man does have the power to do something in science doesn't mean that it's the right thing to do. Just because we have the power doesn't mean it should be done.
Right. Yeah, that's right. But anyways, that's mainly what I wanted to say about this. This is my first time I ever called or even...
Well, I'm glad you called, Tom.
Yeah. And hopefully I'll see you one of these times you come back to Salinas or something. This was, the last time was just not, the timing was way off, but I tried to be there.
All right.
All right, Steve, you take care of yourself.
Thank you, brother. God bless.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Bob from Tampa, Florida. Thanks for waiting, Bob. Welcome.
Sure, thanks, Steve. I had a question about Luke 24:46. And 1 Corinthians 15:4, in the Luke passage, Jesus says, this is what is written, that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And then Paul similarly says that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And what I'm hoping you can help me with is finding some Old Testament references that say that, that Jesus would rise from the dead on the third day. I mean, I know about the suffering servant, so that's not the problem.
Right,
me.
I know. I know what you mean. Yeah. Yeah, Paul said. Yeah, Paul and Jesus both said that the rising of the Messiah would take place on the third day, according to the scriptures. And there's no precise reference to that. Some people turn to Hosea 6:2, where it says, "In 3 days he will raise us up." And this is actually a reference to Israel. But in Hosea, sometimes Israel is a type of Christ. And therefore, some people have seen this as a reference to Christ being raised up on the third day. And maybe it is sort of a cryptic, mysterious reference to it. I think that Jesus would also have in mind Jonah's case, although Jonah is not so much a prediction as a type. Again, these Old Testament types, that the Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the whale, and then it came out. Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, it, same way with the Son of Man, he'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth before he comes out. I think that Jesus was seeing a number of Old Testament types as being this. There is another type, and I have to say I don't remember where the reference is, but it's when God is talking about the various festivals. It's in Exodus. He talks about the day after the Sabbath, the day after the first Sabbath after Passover. Is they're supposed to wave a barley sheaf as an offering of the first fruits up to the Lord. It's called the first fruits, Feast of First Fruits. And it was to occur on the Sunday after the Passover every year. And so Jesus, of course, was crucified at the Passover, and he rose Sunday morning as the first fruits of those who slept, as Paul puts it. There's that law of the first fruits that foreshadowed Christ's resurrection. There's perhaps Hosea 6:2, Jonah. It would be some of the things that maybe he was thinking of. But it's a hard one. It's a hard one to find a specific reference to a third day in the Old Testament prophets. But those three might be what he had in mind.
Yeah, that's helpful. I also did a search on the third day. Just with my computer, and there are like huge number of references to the third day throughout the scriptures, but other days, like the second day, you don't see so many. There does seem to be a...
But do you find very many of them that are prophesying anything about the Messiah?
Not really. I mean, there's some significant things that happen, but not necessarily about the Messiah. But I think there's something in Esther about the third day. But it's been a while since I did that, and I just thought you might have some... something I'm missing, but those are helpful.
It's actually something that I've puzzled over before, and I've gone searching too, as you are, for those things, and I haven't come up with very much. Just the few things I mentioned.
Oh, thanks.
Okay, good talking to you, Bob. Thanks for calling. Bye.
Sure. Bye-bye.
Victor from Seattle, Washington. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
Good. Quick question. Kind of a follow-up question with the other gentleman who talked about the Mormons. I've had some, when people come to my door, they're often quite young, and I presume that they've been trained, I don't want to say robotically, but just to proselytize us or anybody that they...
They have been well trained. Perhaps not quite as robotically as the Jehovah's Witnesses have been, but Mormon young people have been trained well.
Yeah, and I say this respectfully for Jehovah's Witnesses Assembly or whatever other denomination out there, but Mormons as well. But my question is, since you have a lot of experience in this, at least talking about it, what's the one question, in your opinion, that I could ask them that could kind of place truth in their face, if you will, in a nice way, because they'll say, yeah, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in this, kind of in a way to say, look, we just came to restore. That R word they keep saying, to restore the New Testament, and it sounds nice, but I know it's completely antithetical to the New Testament. But what's one question I can ask them so that they could answer it, or if they can't, at least they'll go and maybe scratch their heads instead of thinking, look, this poor little soul whom we tried to convert just doesn't get it. But rather than going away thinking that, is there a question that you can, that we could ask them that they'll know, okay, this is,
there might be any number of them. The one that I have asked Mormons a number of times is as follows. Now, you are a Mormon because you believe Joseph Smith was a prophet and wrote scripture. Now, when in his life did he become an infallible prophet? You don't think he was born that way from childhood, of course. So when do you believe that he attained infallibility as a prophet? Now, if they say, well, when the Father and the Son appeared to him, or when Moroni appeared to him and gave him the gold tablets, there's nothing in those events that necessarily suggests he'd be infallible. And I don't think the Mormons have ever asked themselves this question. Why would you think Joseph Smith is infallible? Why do you think he's a prophet? Now, and when did he become one? Now, the reason I ask when did he become one is because many times they'll give the answer when he received the Melchizedek priesthood. And that's where I want them to go, because they believe that he received the Melchizedek priesthood by the laying on of hands of, I think, John the Baptist and Elijah, who themselves never had that. But in any case, I would then take them to Hebrews chapter 7, of course, where it says that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. It says in Hebrews 7:24 that unlike the priests of the Jewish order who passed their priesthood down from generation to generation, as each one would die, the next one would come up as a successor, it says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Or if you go to their Bible, they use a King James Version. If you take their Bible from their hand and look up this verse, Hebrews 7:24, look in the margin of the verse, and it says that the meaning of unchangeable means one that does not pass from one person to another. In other words, the Melchizedek priesthood does not pass from one person to another. So how could Joseph Smith have ever received it?
Right. So Hebrews 7, Melchizedek. These young boys would understand that, the Melchizedek?
They're all about that. They're all about that. Yeah, to them, I think each of them has either received or hopes to receive the Melchizedek priesthood themselves. Yeah, they're all about that stuff. So anyway, I would just raise that question because it certainly raises doubts as to whether Joseph Smith could have received the Melchizedek priesthood when it's a priesthood that was possessed by Jesus but does not transfer to other people.
Yeah, because I don't know, I mean, the story of Mormonism sounds like a fascinating story, you know, going for the tablets 500 years ago, Jesus came here, and it just sounds like an interesting story.
Well, there's lots of interesting stories. Lord of the Rings is an interesting story.
That's true, yeah.
The Chronicles of Narnia, those are interesting stories. There's lots of interesting stories.
Okay. All right, yeah, I just wanted to ask you that. Okay, Hebrews 7, Melchizedek.
Yeah, verse 24.
That'll be something that they'll for sure at least know about. Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
Okay. Thank you. Bye.
Okay, Tina from Vancouver, Washington is next. Tina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question on a comment you were talking about just a little while ago about the worshiping in the tabernacle and the altars.
Uh-huh.
And I was kind of confused on the advice you gave due to the fact that, and I don't have a Bible with me, sorry, but in the readings of the Old Testament and then also with the New Testament with Jesus, you know, saying those were no longer necessary to reach the Father, also in the Old Testament, if I remember correctly, there was quite a few times that people would leave and go build an altar to Jehovah, and they would kind of get in trouble for that because it wasn't the actual altar they were supposed to be at, and they would always be getting in trouble for things like that. Even though they kept making it to him, they weren't keeping it at the place that was designed for the worship, and they would get in trouble for that. And so I
You're probably thinking of the Reubenites, how that they went when they took their inheritance on the east side of Jordan, they built an altar to the Lord.
No, not that one. That one actually had an explanation for it, because they explained later that they weren't actually making sacrifices or worshiping there. It was a reminder. But there was actually, when the congregations were closer together and they'd already been settled, they would always go off and start worshiping in the wrong places. And I wish I could... Maybe I should call next time with the scriptures, but it just kind of caught me.
No, I know that's true. That is true. There were lots of times they burned incense and offered sacrifices at the high places and stuff like that, and God condemned that behavior. The reason was because it was necessary for the sacrifices to be offered under the supervision of the priests. Mm-hmm. One of the reasons for that is that the priest could then make sure you weren't following pagan practices. If you're off offering sacrifices on the high places or in your backyard even, you might secretly be defecting from God and following pagan rituals. You might even be offering a sacrifice to Baal for all anyone knew. So doing it at the assigned place under the proper supervision was required to prevent idolatry from taking hold in the land.
Yeah, I just felt really kind of weird inside, and I would feel that it was completely 100% wrong to build an altar today and go and worship God at it. I think God would be very upset with us, and that's why I was kind of confused about the statement.
I see. Well, a lot of churches have just kind of a kneeling rail across the front, you know, the building, and they call that the altar. And it really is just a place where people go kneel and pray. It doesn't even look like an altar, but it's just a place they encourage people to come forward for prayer. But that part of that is a ritual that we certainly could do without. But I've known people who that was meaningful to them. But the thing is it meaningful because it replaces a spiritual understanding of God being everywhere and you can pray from everywhere? In which case, it's meaningful, but in a sense carnal. Or is it just meaningful because it's one of those helps fix your eyes, you know, and your attention on God away from other distractions? I've always been one to be into spontaneous prayer and not into form prayers and liturgies and things like that. But I was reading some years ago from William Law, who is an old Anglican Puritan guy, and he had an influence on John and Charles Wesley and on Whitfield. He was of their era, though he was older than they were. But he wrote some really good books, one of which was called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And in there, he was talking about some helps to devotion, which... he was talking about how, you know, it doesn't hurt to have one place in the house where you go for your devotions every day and so forth. And he says, you might think that that's not spiritual, but he says sometimes it's just something where if you associate a certain place with prayer, then when you go there, it immediately, you know, tunes your heart into that because that's how you're thinking about that place. I have my questions about that, but I can see the logic behind it, and I know that there's been some people, some very spiritual people, I felt, who have felt it was meaningful to go forward after church and kneel at an altar and pray. I've never really seen that as a help to me, but, you know, we're not all the same. Anyway, you know, Paul said one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. There's obviously some people who have different worship styles and different helps to their worship, and Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So I'm not going to be critical of that. And I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to help us stay on the air, you might want to contribute to our support. There's no paid staff here. Neither I nor anyone else receives any money for this. We give all the money that comes into the radio stations, and that keeps us on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address at our website, or you can just donate from our website if you choose to do so. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, I'll be in Las Vegas this weekend on Saturday. Information is at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Hope to talk to you again tomorrow. God bless. Thank you.